morning. We're going to continue the series in James this morning. I left the title the same because James, what we're going to talk about today, what we started covering last week about it's who you know that shows. Our text is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Something that's almost a little disheartening about this epistle, these first three verses, James is talking to the church. This sounds like a bunch of people maybe in a bar somewhere that he'd be talking to. You're fighting and quarreling and fussing and feuding among yourselves, but these are God's people James is talking about. He's citing a problem. I said we talked about this a little last week. He talked about wisdom. He said there's wisdom that comes from God and there's worldly wisdom. And many in the church of his day were showing worldly wisdom. So, you know, they had the gospel of Jesus Christ, but James is trying to encourage the church, you need to let that settle in and change you. That's God's whole intention for you as a Christian. When he saves you, he takes you just like you are. It doesn't matter what kind of a person you are. When you come to Christ in faith, Jesus said, I won't turn anyone away who comes to me, but he's not going to leave you like he found you. That's what we prefer very often. I saw the kids at Calvary Baptist Temple in Mountain Grove did a play at the Y. Did several skits, but one that stuck with me was drive-by altar calls. And a kid would pull up to the horn and they'd say, I want Christianity without commitment. I want to be saved without change. I want to be a child of God, but I want to be who I am. And the point they made was very pointed. I mean, you're sitting there watching this skit and thinking, wow, that's how we sound a lot of times. You know, there's a cheap Christianity being preached in this country. It's no repentance, no change. God loves you just like you are. He doesn't expect you to change. And you just be the best person you think you can be. And God will look at you and all he sees is Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And James is addressing an issue in the church that affects many in the church still today. Nothing's new. This is not a unique problem to James' day, and it's not unique to ours. It's something the church has had to struggle with through the centuries, and I mean God's people, we have had to struggle with this. And James is speaking of worldliness that's in the church. You see, when we get saved, Jesus said he calls us out of the world. And he told his disciples at a point before he went to the cross, he said, you know, you're not of the world, and that's why the world hates you. You've made this decision that you're going to follow me, and that pulls you out of the world. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't think like the world. You shouldn't act like the world. You shouldn't talk like the world. That's God's design. I often said that Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. It only took God 10 plagues to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. They did not want to let go of their past. They they, you know, you'd see in the scripture, they'd say, oh, that we were back by the Nile eating leeks and onions, and when we had meat in the pot. They never said, oh, that we were back there when the taskmasters beat us till our backs were raw. You know, we worked 7 days a week from Ken C to Kent C. We barely scraped a living together, and we were slaves. They never remembered the bad part of the past. They just looked back at the things that their security was. And very often as Christians, when we come out of the world, that's all we've known, and now we're in this new life. We're new creations in Christ, but the tendency can be to go back to the old ways, to go back into the world, and it's a battle that goes on in God's people's lives, and it will until He returns, but it's up to you who wins. You know, I hate that preaching, well, you just got to kick back and, you know, go with it. No, you don't. And James is addressing worldliness that he sees in the church of his day, and in the first three verses, he cites that worldliness is causing a lot of problems in the church then, and it will cause problems now. In fact, he cites that that's the main reason there's problems in the church. It's worldliness. Paul to the church of Corinth called it carnality. Carnal means to be unspiritual, and he was talking to God's people, and he said, I can tell by the way you're acting, by the way you argue, by the way you fuss and fight, that you are unspiritual people. Now, wait a minute. We are Christians, and Paul calls them that in the beginning of the letter. He said, I'm so thankful for the work God's doing in you. You know, Paul said, I see God working among you, but he said, you got some problems. And I can tell you where it comes from. It's from your unspiritualness. In other words, Paul says, you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life. You're not submitting to Him. And what you are reverting to as a Christian is self-centeredness, self-absorption. It's all about me. I didn't like that music service because I don't like that kind of music. Well, it's not about you. We're praising the Lord. How do you know God wasn't tapping His feet saying, hey, I like that? Well, I don't like that kind of music. I told you about that youth minister from a Baptist church stopped me one day and said, they're playing this new contemporary music in the church and I hate it. And he said, we're doing it to attract the young people. I said, then it's not about you, is it? And he said, you know, Brother Rick, I never thought of it like that. I said, they're not trying to call old rednecks like you in. They're trying to get young people to come in and worship. So I said, just choke down your redneck pride and listen to the music and smile. If kids are coming to Christ, what do you object to? That's worldliness. Well, I like things my way. James cites that the main problem of people is self-centeredness. Some call it a sin nature. Self-absorption. It's about me. And he said it causes a lot of problems in the church. Listen to what James says was going on in this church that he's writing to. They fought and quarreled because they wanted their way. I heard about a church one time that split over the color of carpeting. Had a church split because some wanted red carpet and some wanted blue. And they split the church over red or blue carpet. I heard about another church that split. They hired a painter to paint a mural on their wall, and it was in the Garden of Eden, and he gave Adam a belly button. And they got into this theological debate. Did Adam really have a belly button? He was the first man, and he didn't have a mother, so there was no umbilicus to hook him to a woman, so he probably didn't have a belly button. And they split over the theological question, did Adam have a belly button? Who cares? I like what one guy said. He said, I think he made Adam and Eve. He said, you're done and you're done. So yeah, they probably did have a belly button. People aren't going to hell over that issue, whether people had a belly button or not. But isn't it true sometimes in the church that we fight and quarrel and dig in and our hackles get up and boy, we just fume and spit because don't you dare tell me I can't have my way. That problem is going on in James' church. He says, you're fighting among yourselves. You're quarreling. He says, you become angry and you begin to want your way more than anything else. And James points this out very pointedly. Remember, he's using the law to talk to Christians about sin. He said, this is covetousness. Covetousness is to want something with an unholy desire. It can be money. It can be relationships. It can be position. You want something so much that you are willing to get it any way you can. You will manipulate, you will steal, you will lie, you'll do whatever you want to get what you want. And James is saying to this church, you are at the point of coveting. You want your way so much that you covet your way. It's my way. And he said another thing it affected was their prayer life. He said even your prayers are self-centered. He said, you know why you don't have church? Because you're not asking God. You know why God isn't giving you what you asked for? Because He knows your heart and He knows you'll misuse it. You know, I think that that is true in the church today. Very often we'll pray for revival, and I'm saying this as a minister. I have to watch that. I pray for revival in this church. I'm praying for the Spirit of God to fall in such a way that we just get sold out to Jesus Christ. We just madly fall in love with Jesus Christ. But you know what I got to watch as a minister is not to pray that so you guys are easier to handle. God, if you just fill them all with the Holy Ghost, I mean, my job would be done. They'd all agree with me. They'd all see just how spiritual a man I am if you just give them the Holy Spirit. See what I'm getting at? God goes, well, I'm not going to bring revival for that. Why do I want revival in the church? Because I want us to come closer to Jesus Christ. I want you all to know Jesus Christ in such a way that I don't have to say to you, you need to know the Lord, you'll know Him. I want Christ's Spirit to come on this church in such a way that you don't have to come and say, Rick, what do you think God's will is for my life? You'll know what it is because the Holy Spirit will tell you what God's will is for your life. So see, you can pray for revival for the wrong reasons. We ought to pray for revival because there's sin in the camp. It should break our hearts as Christians if there's sin in the camp, and we know it. You know, Paul told Timothy, don't be partakers of other men's sins. We studied that in Sunday school this morning. You expose that. He said, you don't hide it. You don't partake of it. James accuses them of a very serious charge under the law of Moses. The analogy he uses with this, he calls them adulterers. He said, you adulterous people. Now, wait a minute, James. I've never cheated on my spouse. He uses that analogy because under the law of Moses, adultery was punishable by death. James is pointing out the sin to the church here, and he says, you are breaking faith with your husband, God. He's trying to get their attention. See, worldliness can come into the church, but it shouldn't stay there. It shouldn't be welcome. It shouldn't be welcome in your life as a Christian. And today, James is going to talk about what you need to do if you realize that your wisdom is worldly, that your way is worldly, even though you call yourself a child of God. He doesn't say you're not a child of God. It doesn't say here, well, you just aren't really saved. James doesn't say that. He doesn't say you never did get it, and that's why you act like that. James isn't making excuses for the sin of the church in his day. He's pointing it out to them and saying this is how it affects your relationship with God. You're cheating on Him. You know, even amongst the Old Testament prophets, when Israel went into Canaan, God said, don't make a covenant with any of these nations here. You destroy them. You destroy their altars. You destroy their idols. You destroy all the Asherah poles. He said, you tear down every place they ever prayed. And He said, don't you spare one of them people, because if you do, they're going to lead you into following their gods, and then I'll judge you. And they didn't. Listen to what God says to His people through the prophet Isaiah. At this time, Israel is not just worshiping these idols. They're worshiping God. They're still going to the temple. They're doing the sacrifices. They're praying the prayers that He told them to in the law. But they're also worshiping Baal and Moloch. And in the worship of both them deities, they would sacrifice their children and burn them in fire, sometimes alive. And they would beat drums to drown out the screams of the children. And pretty soon Israel got saying, well, God's our God, He's our warrior God. We'll pray to Him when we have trouble, but Baal's the one that waters the land. And Moloch's the one that gives us these blessings of the field. So they were trying to incorporate the Canaanite worship in with the worship of God, because they want to be like everybody in the area. Let's show these people we're not just some religious fanatics. We can accept their way of worship. Not only do we accept it, we're going to participate in it. Listen to what God said to His people. You adulterous people, don't you know that the friendship with the world is hatred toward God? That's the question James asked. He calls them adulterers for a very good reason. Now listen to God's rebuke to Israel and see if you can catch a theme in this. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offsprings of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravine are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on high and a lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorpost, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you have uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. Do you hear the admonition of God? He says, you have spurned me as your lover. I'm not being lewd. This is God's own word. He said, you burn with lust. You have opened your bed to other lovers. He said, you have pagan symbols behind your door and your doorpost. You know what the significance of that is? They had copies of the scrolls hanging on their doorpost to remind them of the law. God said, put them on the doorpost. So on the outside doorpost, they had copies, little scrolls of the law hung. But God said, if I go into your house, there's pagan symbols all over there. You look like you're my people. When people look at the outside of your house, they say, well, there's a godly person living in that house. They have the law on the doorpost. But God says, they ought to go in and look and see what I see. They have pagan symbols. You see, God's charge to His people at this time was, your heart's not in this. You don't love me. You have other lovers. And I've told you this before, and I'll ask you to think like this again. What if you heard your spouse saying to a friend, I really am in love with this other person, but I'm going to stay with this person because I'm supposed to, and I'm going to try to be a good spouse, but I'm really in love with this other person. It wouldn't matter what they ever did for you. It wouldn't be acceptable to you because you know their heart wasn't there. And this is God's brokenheartedness to His people. He doesn't charge them with not having sacrifices. In fact, in the first chapter of Isaiah, He says, I am sick of your sacrifices, your fat offerings, your trampling my courts, your holy convocations, your Sabbath days. Who asked you to do this? Well, you did. But here God shows their heart. And He says, you are in love with these other gods. He says, they have shown you their nakedness. And they have enticed you into their worship. And God says, you're mine. I don't want to share you with them. Worldliness in the church is a direct violation of the covenant that Jesus Christ made with His church. You have to choose a side. And we all struggle with worldliness in our own lives. We talked about that in Sunday school. When Paul talked about have food and clothing, be content, we said, boy, that's easy to say, but it's harder to do. Because we want, we need, we perceive that we want these things. And God will actually say, you know, if I let you have everything you want, it's going to hurt you. It'll plunge you into perdition. And James is looking at this church, and they're arguing, and they're fighting, and they want their way, and they're not getting their way. And he said, literally, you're killing each other. You're murdering, because murder starts with hatred. And James says, you want all this, and you don't stop to think, this isn't what God wants. We're not doing this for His glory. And he says, when you act like the world, you're forsaking God. Jesus used this language when he talked to his men before he went to heaven. He said, "You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it wasn't so, would I tell you that I'm going to get a place ready for you? And if I go and get a place ready for you," he said, "I'll come back and take you to myself." This was the picture of a young Jewish groom being engaged to a woman. The marriage contract would be signed. The marriage ceremony would be performed. And then he went home. He went home with dad. She went home with her parents. And he built a room onto his dad's house. And he couldn't go get his wife till his dad said, "The room's done." Now, you know how young men are. "Boy, I mean, a couple bricks, some mortar, and some plaster, and that's good enough for me." Dad would go, "No, you can't bring a woman home to that." And when he got done, he went to her town with the best man who carried a shofar, a ram's horn. It's also called a trumpet. And the best man would sound that trumpet in front of the girl's house, and she would get up, kiss mom and dad goodbye, and grab her goods, and out the door she'd go with her husband. And that's the analogy Jesus used to his church. He said, "Right now I'm going home and get your room ready." They call the church the bride of Christ. I want to share something with you. The Holy Spirit shared with me the other day. That was the engagement. When we accept Jesus Christ, we become betrothed to Him. And the Holy Spirit loves us so intensely, His goal is to present us as a pure, spotless virgin when Jesus Christ returns. How are you doing in your engagement promise, Christian? Jesus Christ is our husband, according to the Scriptures. I'm not making this up. It's scriptural. He's our husband. We're called the bride of Christ. And Jesus has left His bride on this earth and said, "You stay here. You do what I've asked you to do. You represent me to this world. And I'm going to go home and get a room ready. And when the Father says it's time, I'm going to come back and get you." Man, what a motivation. You know, they talk about the nuns in the Roman Catholic Church being the brides of Christ. They wear wedding bands. They take a vow of celibacy. They dedicate their lives to service of Jesus Christ. That's very commendable. Christians ought to have that mentality. I'm not talking about celibacy. I'm talking about Christians ought to have that devotion to Jesus Christ. And James is looking at a church who is supposed to be devoted to Christ, and he said, "You know what? You're devoted to yourself. You're trying to promote your own ideas to the point that you're fighting. The world can't tell you apart from the world." Even today in the church, sometimes we take a lot of the ways and ideologies of the world in trying to get along with people, and let's not make people mad. Let's not alienate people from us. After all, aren't we in it to save souls? You know, we'll try this and that gadget in the church trying to get people here. And it's backwards. Jesus didn't say you try to get them here. He said you go to them. The church in Jerusalem grew daily. It said the people went from house to house. One guy'd get saved, he'd go tell his friend about it. He'd get saved, he'd go tell his friend about it. And then the church grew. When they met at the church, it was for edification, for building up, to be with people you have something in common with. That's why I look forward to coming to church. I get to be with a bunch of people that love the Lord. I don't have to be out there and be pelted with all this other trash that's in the world. But God forgive us, we bring the trash in with us. This is a message of encouragement. James is not talking to the church and saying this is just a hopeless thing that we're in. You know, there's no hope for us if there's worldliness in the church. That's not what he's saying. You know, Jesus, before he went to the cross, he said something in his prayer in John 17 that always sticks with me. And when I get down, I remember this. He said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." That's the end of Christianity. Death isn't the end. Someday, Jesus Christ is coming back to take His children with Him, to Him. And He said, "I want them to be with me where I am, and I want them to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus said, "That's what I want for my church." I wonder how those men felt when he was praying and they heard him say that. "I want these guys to be with me." Yeah, I want to be with you too. But he also said, I'm not asking you to take them out of this world, but to protect them from it. Kind of hard to protect us when we bring it in, isn't it? Jesus said, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Do you believe Jesus will get his prayers answered? Amen. You know, Jesus said, I'll continue to make you known. Now, there's no new revelation apart from the Word of God. Any revelation you get or somebody gives you and says this is a revelation from the Lord, if it doesn't match the Word of God, throw it out the window. But Jesus is not done revealing the Father to His people. And I've told you this before, and I urge this on you. The more time you spend in the world, you're not going to get a revelation of God. You're not going to learn about God by watching Days of Our Death and As the Stomach Turns or Leave It to Beaver. Now, I'm not against television. I'm just saying that if you spend all your time in the way of the world, you're going to think like the world, you're going to act like the world, you're going to talk like the world. The Apostle Paul to the church of his day said, don't be conformed to the world anymore. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to learn to think different. We're in the world. You know what scares us about thinking different? People will think I'm weird. People will think I'm radical. People will think I'm a fanatic. Well, they're going to badmouth you anyway. I'd rather be badmouthed for doing what I'm supposed to be doing than have people pat me on the back, tell me I'm just a pretty good old boy, and have the Lord upset with me. And have the Lord say, what are you doing? When we become a friend of the world, we're breaking faith with our Lord. Becoming a friend of the world, it means that I'm a professed Christian, but I'm living in the world, so I'm going to act like the world and talk like the world. In fact, it just depends who I'm with is how I'm going to talk. You know what I'm saying? Hey, I can joke and jive with the best of them, man. But here in church, I'll act like a Christian because that's what you expect of me. But maybe outside the church, I'll act another way. The problem is, after a while, you can't differentiate. Jesus said what's really in you is what's going to come out. Listen to what James says to the backslider in heart. That's what he's talking to Christians, but James essentially is saying you're backslidden. You know, you started out walking with Christ, and he said you're getting like the world, but he doesn't say that's it for you. He doesn't say you got to be saved all over again. He says he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is his advice to the church, these people he's talking to. He said, humble yourselves. You know what I think grieves God more than anything in regards of sin in the body and in his people is when we don't look at it the way he does. It's strange because it's salvation. If you really get saved and you really come to Christ, you loathe your sin at the moment of salvation. You just say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And you don't have any illusions about your lifestyle. You're a sinner. Nobody has to point your sin out. It's laid there black and white. But how come it is after we get saved, we start to compromise? We call it a mistake. Well, everybody makes mistakes. Well, yeah, everybody makes mistakes. But we're not supposed to live a life controlled by sin. Sin's not our master. Not if you're a Christian. If you've been baptized into Christ, it says sin is no longer your master. And I think what grieves the Lord in the church is when we as Christians, we get sins in our lives and we become worldly, and all God is saying is, look, you got to line up with me. Father, forgive me. I know I made a mistake. God doesn't say that. He says, no, you sinned. You've broken my law. You've transgressed the covenant. You've trampled the blood of my son under your foot and counted it as an unholy thing. James says, humble yourselves. That's the first thing you got to do, Christian, if you know there's sin in your life. I'm speaking from experience. I'm speaking as a man that have been a Christian for 30 years and the first 15 years of my Christianity, you talk about being in and out of the world, in and out, back and forth, in and out, back and forth. And I wish back then I'd have had a man of God come to me and say, you need to humble yourself. And you need to confess that what you're doing is sin and don't call it a mistake. Don't call it a characteristic or a genetic disposition. call it for what it is. And that's what James is saying to the church. He's saying, look at what's going on in our midst. He said it ought to grieve us. The language he uses here, he says you're laughing and you're rejoicing when you ought to be mourning. And that word mourning is very strong. It means broken-hearted sobs. When we realize as Christians that our lives is unpleasing to our Lord, you don't run from Him, run to Him. But be honest with Him. James isn't saying to the church here there's no hope. He says, submit yourselves to God, then resist the devil. I used to misquote that all the time. You know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. That's not what James said. He said, first, submit yourself to God, then resist the devil. Oh, and he will flee. What's he going to do? When you take a stance on the Word and say, the Word says, and this is what I believe, and this is what I'm going to do, he can't make you do anything. He's going to leave. James is talking to a church that worldliness has become a problem in the church, and the first thing he said is, look, you have to humble yourself, Christian. You have to realize this is a problem bigger than I can deal with. Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross, and he still defeats him. You can't have the victory in your life if you want to get over and play in the devil's territory. You are allowing yourself into his territory, and he's going to gut stomp you. Well, what do I do if I find myself in that position? Humble yourself. Say, God, I can't get me out of this. I confess to you that I have sinned. God, have mercy on me. And he said, if you'll do that, then resist the devil and he'll flee. He's got better things to do. Come near to God, he will come near to you. You know, when you're Christian, you're backslidden, you spend your time running from God, which is stupid because you run right into him. At least that's been my experience. Every time I ran from God, I run right smack into him. Every time. I can't think of one time in my life that I ever ran from God as a Christian and didn't run right into him. He always had some Christian waiting on that other side that wanted to remind me of the love of God or the Word of God. And I remember one man that had enough boldness, he looked at me one day and said, Brother Rick, you just need to go back to the cross. I thought going to the cross was a one-time thing. No. He looked at the fruit of my life then, and he knew that I was a professed Christian. He said, you just need to go back to the cross. You need to get your focus back on the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to remember where you came from. And you didn't get there on your own. He delivered you. You got out here on your own, and you got yourself in this trouble. But praise God, he's not the kind of God who goes, nope. You got yourself in, get yourself out. My dad used to tell me that. You ever get thrown in jail, you got yourself in, you can get yourself out. Guess who came and bailed me out when I got thrown in jail? Daddy. And I've got a heavenly Father. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you get yourself in, you get yourself out. If I get myself in and I cry out to him, he comes and pulls me out. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, James he's not being sanctimonious and looking down on the church. There's a very real problem in the church, and James is saying, you want to take care of the problem? Here's how it works. You got to admit that you're wrong. You got to humble yourself and say, God, I've sinned. That'll get his attention. God will say, now I'm listening. And you don't make these resolutions. I tried that as a Christian. God, if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll never do it again. With all the power in me, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And it never worked because I was praying the exact same thing a little later. It's me again. Yeah, I know, I messed up. But this time, I really mean it, God. If you'll get me out of this, why, it'll never happen again. It would happen again. It's like, God, okay, something's wrong. And it wasn't until one day that I realized that the same God who saved me was the God who sanctifies me. And Sanctification is the same way. I had to realize I'm helpless. God, if you don't do this, it's not going to get done. And God says, I can deal with that. I can help you with that. You see, God sees sin for what it is, and it's His people. We're supposed to do the same thing. And He can't help you until you do. Nothing's impossible with God. But I believe we're free will creatures, and God says, until you get the same idea and views of sin that I have, there's nothing I can do for you. It's going to be your master, if that's what you want to master. But what a God we have. He says, but if you'll call out to me, if you'll humble yourself, I'll come running. I'll deliver you from that sin. I'll deliver you from the consequences of sin and death. Because my Son died for you on the cross. I shed that blood for you. James isn't putting the church of his day down. James is trying to set some things aright. He's saying, look, you need to look within. What am I angry about? Am I wanting my way because it's my way? Or am I wanting my way to glorify Jesus Christ? Well, if that's the truth, you shouldn't be so angry you don't speak to people anymore. Or you act like a jerk. David, in his prayer of repentance, when he committed adultery with a man's wife and then had the man murdered, a man after God's own heart, he said, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The problems in the church are going to remain as long as God's people refuse to change. Why don't you stand with me? All of us have dry times in our lives. All of us have sins that get victory over us at times, and we come away confused and hurt. And the devil at times like that will use the arguments, maybe you aren't really a Christian. Maybe nothing really happened to you. I want to encourage you this morning. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, and it seems like you just can't get the victory, lay it at God's feet. Get honest with Him and say, I got myself into this and I can't get myself out. And God promises, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. There's victory only in Jesus Christ. Don't try to do it in your power. What's our song of invitation this morning?